Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew chapter 22. This morning we're going to look at the third response of Christ to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 22. As you remember, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians came to question Jesus, to entrap him and ask him a question about the poll tax that was paid to Rome. Last week in our study, the Sadducees come to Jesus. They do not believe in the resurrection, and they try to entrap him with a question about the resurrection, and they were not able to do that. In fact, we will see in our text today that they were silenced, muzzled. Now today, the Pharisees collaborate and meet and send one of their lawyers, one of their experts in the law, and they will ask Jesus the question, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus will communicate, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And of course, we just sang a song about loving God, and He needs to be our first love. But Jesus will go beyond that and communicate, there's a second one, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. We'll be looking at Matthew 22, 34 through 40 in our study of the Word of God this morning. But when the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You can be seated. The late Francis Schaeffer once observed that the meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing. The reason being, the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little. It has come to mean everything and nothing. End quote. Now, you know what? Schaeffer was right. For the term Christian in contemporary usage can mean anyone who is not Jewish, anyone who lives in a Christian nation, as opposed, for example, to a Buddhist or an Islamic one, or anyone who claims any kind of allegiance or acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. But though the world may be confused about what a Christian is, the Bible, the Word of God, is clear. And in using the following scriptures, which hopefully are on the screen, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Colossians 3:12, and so forth, John MacArthur defines a Christian this way. Christians are those who are savingly united to God through Jesus Christ. Those whom God has chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. John went on to say, as a result, they have exercised faith in the only Savior, Acts 4:12. The Lord Jesus Christ, and repented of their sins. As a result of that, God has forgiven their sins, made them His children, Romans 8:16 and 17, and transformed them into new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. End quote. Now that's a good definition of what a Christian is, and what has happened to them. Now, many things characterize Christians with that definition in mind. But the supreme characteristic is love for their Lord and love for other people. And when we love God first, the result is submission to His commands, obedience, and love for our neighbors. And yet, while love for our Lord, love for our neighbors, and obedience will always be present in true Christians, to some degree, we know that our love fluctuates in its intensity at times, doesn't it? But the supreme command for us that know Christ is to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the reality is He is worthy of being our first love. Why? Because He first loved us. John would say in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And because the Lord set His love upon us, before time, by the kind intention of His will, He loved us first. We owe Him all of our love. That is a debt. It's a privilege. God's love is a motivation for us to obey, serve, and be sacrificial. For example, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, speaking of believers. And that He died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto Him, which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ, Paul would say, compels me, it moves me. Because He died for me, that sacrificial love for me, it moves me, it compels me. Not to be selfish. Verse 15. Ephesians 3:19 says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, why? That you might be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Now the issue is this. We need to walk in love as we consider the love of God for us. That is the motivation behind it. 1 John 3:1 and 2, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or showeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I shared with you many other times before that when Christ laid down His life, He didn't lay down His life for His friends. We were His enemies, according to Romans 5. And He died for His enemies. Now, with all those verses about the love of God, our most excellent response to the excellent loving one is love Him first. And the entire biblical revelation demands heart love marked by total allegiance to Him, and loving one's neighbor. Without these two commandments, the Bible is sterile. And we have no purpose in life. Loving God and loving our neighbor are the greatest commandments, fruits of being a true Christian. In light of that, I've titled our message this morning, The Greatest Commandments, plural. And under that title, we'll look at three things as we study through Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Number one, the plan of the Pharisees that will unfold, verses 34 through 36. Number two, the precepts or principles of Jesus that He communicates about the great commandment, verses 37 through 39. And number three, the peg on which all the law and the prophets hang, verse 40. And without any more introduction of our text, let's proceed to verse 34, where we'll start to see our first point today, the plan of the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 22, 34, please. But when the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. Now the Pharisees got word they heard that the Sadducees were silenced by Jesus. And that takes us back to Matthew 22, 23 through 33, what we studied last week. How they came to Jesus and asked Him a question about the resurrection. Christ responds in His great wisdom and discernment, and they are literally silenced about that. And the Greek word for silence here literally means to muzzle, to forcefully restrict the opening of the mouth. In fact, the term is used of the muzzling of an ox in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and of Jesus silencing a demon in Mark 1:25 and a storm in Mark 4:39. And the reality of the matter was the Sadducees were verbally incapacitated by the Lord, rendered utterly speechless. They were no match for the Savior in trying to entrap Him. Well, when the Pharisees heard about this, they decided to have another try themselves at entrapping Him. This time directly by one of their own number, rather than through their less capable disciples or the Herodians, who approached Jesus earlier, sent by the Pharisees to try to entrap Him. So the Pharisees gather themselves together, no doubt to plan their next strategy. They gather together and apparently devised another plan. And it appears that their plan unfolds in verse 35. Look at verse 35, please. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. Now here's the plan. Send an expert in the law of God and question Jesus, testing Him. And the New International Version here gives us a better word for this man sent by the Pharisees. He is called an expert in the law. In Mark's parallel account in Mark 12:28, this individual is called a scribe. Now in verse 35 in the New American Standard Translation, the King James and the New King James Version, this man is called a lawyer. And lawyer is a good translation. But normally, when we hear the word lawyer, we think of a lot of synonyms and words and even jokes today. But in reality, they are ones who practice law, the legal code of the land. Well, the lawyer in our text was an expert in the law of Moses, not an expert in getting a several million dollar settlement for burning yourself with McDonald's coffee, as we think of lawyers today. So the lawyer sent to Jesus was one skilled in the law of Moses. And he probably was the most learned and astute expert on scriptural and rabbinical law in their ranks. Their top gun. Their big gun. And if anyone could match up with Jesus, they thought this man would be the man. For you think for a moment, from what they saw from dealing with Jesus, that they would send a rookie to Him? No way. They most likely sent their best. And for what purpose? Look back at the verse. To test or tempt Him by a question. No doubt the plan was, ask Jesus a question that has to do with a hot topic and let Him answer in a way that He will trip up in the process. They hope to catch Jesus in a misstatement that they can pounce on and condemn as heresy. Before I move on to verse 36, let me say this about this expert in the law, this lawyer. Obviously, he was a cut above his fellow religious leaders. You say, Ray, why would you make that statement? Well, in Mark's parallel companion account of our text, in Mark 12:28 through 34, we find out that Jesus' answer to the question he asked is outwardly accepted by him. And Jesus will make this statement back to him, this lawyer, in Mark 12:34. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Obviously, this guy's heart was open somewhat. And he was a little bit different from the rest of the Pharisees who had sent him. And it may have been, as he saw Christ's wisdom and discernment, he may have been so impressed that he started to move towards Jesus and away from the Pharisees. We don't know for sure. But no doubt he was impressed. Now with that in mind, let's look at his question going back to Matthew 22, 36, please. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now in addressing Jesus as teacher, This expert in the law was probably not being scornful as the previous questioners had been. And the only reason I say that is from his response of respect in Mark 12:28 through 34. But regardless if he was scornful or respectful, he begins with teacher and says, which is the great commandment in the law? Now the question attempted to lead Jesus to choose a favorite law, or the most significant law in his estimation. Commentator Ed Glasscock communicates that this question can be more literally translated, which commandment is great in the law? Or possibly, what sort of commandment in the law is great? The idea would be this: among the commandments in the law, which is the greatest? And this seems to fit into this historical background of this text. And we just finished a study of hermeneutics with some of the guys that are in leadership training. Hermeneutics being the art of interpreting the laws of interpreting the Word of God. And we use a literal, historical, grammatical means of interpretation. In other words, we take the Scriptures literally until the context or the book tells us that we can take it figuratively or symbolically. We go back to the history involved of the text and we use the grammar of the original languages to interpret the Scriptures properly, to cut the Scriptures straight. And when we use those laws, basically and normally, we come up with one interpretation. One of the issues that we're keeping in mind here is the historical background in response to this question. What does that have to do with it? Well, over the years, the rabbis had supposedly determined that just as there were 613 separate letters in the Hebrew text of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments in the book of Numbers, there were also 613 separate laws in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So the Mosaic law contains 613 commandments. Can you imagine that? In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, beyond that, the rabbis had divided those laws into positive and negative groups, holding that there were 248 positive commands, one for every part of the human body, as they supposed, and 365 negative laws, one for each day of the year. The laws were also divided into heavy and light, the heavy ones being absolutely binding and the light ones less binding. Of course, we know that there are no light laws in the Word of God. Why? For He is holy. They are all binding if they're from the Word of God and not tradition. But going back to the religious leaders in Israel, can you imagine the debates as to which were heavy commands and which were light? I mean, their pride igniting these debates. I mean, pride's a terrible thing that we have to deal with. And sometimes we like to communicate our knowledge. And we do that through our ego sometimes. Sometimes that's the motive. Sometimes we just want to communicate truth. So they go back and forth. This is a heavy law. This is a light law. This is a great commandment. This is not a great commandment. And can you imagine the debates and the arguing going back and forth as a result of that? I can, from studying the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Herodians, all those involved. What is the great commandment in the law? And judging by the lawyer's single question, the Pharisees assumed that Jesus naming the one great commandment in the law would be sufficiently unorthodox to condemn him. And Jesus will answer that question beginning in verse 37. But in his answer, he will go beyond one great commandment and communicate some precepts, some principles that are profound. Look at verse 37, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the precepts. Or we can use principles if we want to continue to alliterate. Verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Now Jesus, in his answer to this lawyer, will go back to the Scriptures, specifically the Old Testament, and quote from Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Now this verse was extra special to the Jews, for it was a part of what was called the Shema. Some would say Shema. A statement of faith that was recited twice a day by faithful Jews. And the Shema comprised the text of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And the word Shema or Shema literally means hear. For the Shema begins with "Hear, O Israel," in Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Listen up. "Hear. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. And you shall keep them diligently. You shall talk to them when you sit down, when you rise up. You teach them diligently to your children. You write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. You put them before you continually," is the idea in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. "Keep these words in front of you. Listen, hear, O Israel." That was their confession of faith. A part of it, I should say. Well, Jesus took this lawyer and the Pharisees right back to their own statement of faith. Brilliant. And quoted Deuteronomy 6, 5 verbatim with one word change. And that was Deuteronomy 6, 5 said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might." Whereas here in Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your," look, "mind." And then Mark adds in his gospel strength, after mind, in Mark 12, 30. Now what do we have here with all these words? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. What does that mean? Well, as we put those words together, we're to love God with every part of our being. That's the thought. We are to love God with all our faculties, all our affections, including our minds. It is not to be mindless. We're to love Him with all of our being. And notice, if you would with me, the totality and priority of our love for the Lord God. Look back at verse 37. The word "all" is used how many times in verse 37? Three times. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Meaning that we're to love Him completely, wholly, above all, and over all. Note that the word "love" here is the Greek verb agapao. We often hear agape. The same word used in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. And that love was what? It was sacrificial, it was undeserved, it was unmerited. It is an action, a verb, not an adjective, not words, but actions. As John would say in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Talk can be very cheap at times. And I think it's good for us to communicate to each other that we love each other, that we tell our wives or our spouses that we love them, and our children that we love them. But you know, the reality of the matter is, they'll know whether we love them or not by our actions. Right? I mean, I can talk all I want, and I can say, "Beth, I love you, I care for you, you are preeminent in my life unto the Lord." Then I never spend any time with her, I never talk with her, I never do anything for her. Don't you think that she'd kind of get the message in the whole process that really my love is just pretty weak, that I really don't love her a whole lot? Because what? Actions speak louder than words. And so the whole issue at hand is, we love God by our actions. Love is a verb. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength is a love that puts Him first and is an obedient, hot love. For Jesus said what in John 14, 15? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John would say in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome. They are not a hassle." I mean, we love God so much that we want to keep His commandments. That we think along the lines of His words that, you know what? His commandments are best for me. You know, the forbidden fruit, what I want is not best for me. What God wants for me is best. And a lot of times we have to change our thinking process. We have to allow the Word of God to control us through His Spirit, that we realize that those commands are good for us. And if we love Him, we're going to want to do that. We're going to want to keep those commands. They're not a burden. They're not a hassle. And beloved, as we go back to Matthew 22:37, God commanded Israel to love Him with their whole being, totally, with their all. And this was and is the number one command. For look at verse 38, please. This is a great and foremost commandment. Now, the word great in the Greek is the word megas, from which we get our English word mega, which means huge, big, large. And beloved, this command is the big one, the huge command, the command of all the commandments. And then the word foremost in the New American Standard and first in the NIV, King James, and New King James Version is the Greek word protos, which I have on the screen for you. It means first in time or space, first in rank, something that is chief. And as you can see, this adjective ascribes prominence or superior importance, and specifically here to its antecedent, the word commandment. Commandment. And it's clear from these two Greek words that the superior command, the prominent command, the huge command, the big command, the great commandment is to love God with all your being. Notice that Jesus will not stop there with that command. For after stating the first and greatest commandment, Jesus did the Pharisees one better and added the second as well. Look at verse 39, please. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, not surprisingly, the second greatest commandment involves the same virtue as the first. Namely, what? Love. Love. The command for genuine love of God, Jesus declared, is next followed in importance by the command for love of your neighbor. That is of the same order as the love you already have for yourself. And Jesus goes back to the Old Testament again and quotes from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why? I am the Lord. Now, the second part of Leviticus 19:18 is quoted by Jesus as the second greatest commandment, like the first. For you see, love for God cannot be divorced from love for one's neighbor. I mean, a person cannot maintain a good vertical relationship with loving God without also taking care of the horizontal relationship with his neighbor. I mean, a person cannot maintain that kind of relationship without loving God first. When we love God, we're going to love our neighbor. When this is right, this is going to be right. But if this is not right, then this is not right. Proper love for God leads us to love those created in God's image. And who is our neighbor? Well, as we look at the words, we look at the Scriptures, the answer is those God brings across our path in life. One who is close by. One whom God providentially brings in our lives. It might be next door. It might be a person you work with. It might be someone at school that you're with. Someone that God has brought across your path. He is your neighbor. You come in contact with them. They are around you. They are your neighbor. And we're to love them as we love ourselves. And to love our neighbor as oneself does not mean that one must learn to love oneself. The assumption is there is an intuitive drive in all of us to take care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves naturally. Let me illustrate. What do we do when we're hungry? We eat. If we have food. When we're thirsty, what do? We get a drink. When we're sick, we take medicine or see a doctor, and if we can't do that, we want to feel better. None of us want to feel sick. My point is we naturally try to take care of ourselves. We don't have to learn to love ourselves that way. We do it naturally. To protect oneself and to care for one's own needs is instinctive. Well, we are to love people that God has put across our paths with that kind of love we have for ourselves. This second command is to care for others as we naturally care for ourselves, to give them what they need, to sacrifice for them what we naturally want for ourselves. Basically, it's being selfless rather than being selfish. That's how I can summarize it. I mean, I think of me all the time. I think of, you know, me when I'm hungry and when I'm thirsty and when I want to do this and when my time and things like that. And I do that naturally. Now, supernaturally, when I'm walking with the Lord, I'm thinking of others as a fruit of the Spirit. You see? But I wrestle with those things all the time. And there's some good and bad about that. I mean, God obviously naturally has put it in our hearts that our needs would be taken care of, and we pursue that and we work and do the things we need to do. But also we have to watch that we don't lapse over into selfishness and be so consumed with self that we deny others and don't help out others and don't love others. Let me say this. Contrary to some contemporary interpretations, and I would say that they're only contemporary ones that have come up recently of this passage, that I know of at least, Jesus was not commanding that a person love himself, but assumed and knew he already does love himself. As Ephesians 5:29 says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." And just as a person looks out for his own welfare, both by the legitimacy of natural design, by the creative order of God, as well as because of sinful selfishness, he will also look out for the welfare of others if he truly loves God first. Which leads us to our last point in verse today, which we'll cover quickly, the peg. Look at verse 40, please. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, loving God and loving your neighbor is the peg on which the whole law and the prophets hang. And remove that peg and all is lost. For the law and the prophets represent the entire Old Testament. And the Ten Commandments and all the other Old Testament laws are summarized in these two laws. In other words, by fulfilling these two commands, to love God totally and love others the same way you love yourself, a person will keep all the other commandments of the Old Testament. In fact, Romans 13, 8 through 10 states, follow along with me, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled what? The law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Now, beloved, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love God first, love your neighbor as yourself is a fulfillment of the law, even the Ten Commandments. For you see, the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with man's relationship to God, whereas the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with man's relationship to man, other people. And if you love God first, what does that mean? Commands 1, 2, 3, and 4 are going to be taken care of. No problem with idols. No problem serving other gods, taking God's name in vain, and worshiping other gods. Commands 1 through 4, love God first. Commands 5 through 10 are taken care of by loving your neighbor. Love your neighbors as yourself means you won't murder your neighbor. You won't steal from your neighbor. You won't bear false witness about your neighbor. And you won't commit adultery with your neighbor's spouse if you love your neighbors yourself. And beloved, to love God and love our neighbors is the peg from which all the Old Testament stands, specifically even the Ten Commandments. What a profound statement by Jesus. And again, trying to trip him up and entrap him. Did they do it? No. What does he do? It goes back to the Old Testament. He just communicates more truth, more truth, more truth, more truth. And you know what? This is great truth, isn't it? We need this. Let me summarize and wrap it up. Let me say that only believers, true Christians, have the capacity to fulfill these two commands. For only true Christians have the third person of the Godhead indwelling in them, the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, "In hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." How do we love God? Through the Spirit of God who indwells us. He gives us that capacity to do that. For what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Some would say it's the only fruit, and the other are offshoots of that. But Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love. So our capacity to love God and love our neighbor comes through truly knowing Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit. For we do not try to love God first and love our neighbors ourselves to try to become Christians, but because we are Christians. Our capacity comes through the gift of grace through Christ, not our works, not our efforts. And try all you want to even keep the Ten Commandments and the law, and you'll always come up short. And one of the purposes of the law is to show us our need of Christ. And we always miss the mark. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And we see the law and we say, "Man, I miss out that one, I miss this one out, I disobeyed here." Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." We look at the law, we see that we come short, that we sin, and that's to move us to Christ the Savior and to see that we need a Savior because of our sin. Say, "Well, Ray, I keep most of the law." James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend it in one point, he's guilty of all." You've broken one, you've broken all, but I think if I would interview you this morning, I think you've broken more than one. Today. More than one, most likely, right? If we're honest among ourselves. Now, if you're trying to come to know God by your good deeds, realize today you can only know God the Father through God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And your need is to repent and turn to Christ today, to the Savior. To the law, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I turn from my sin to the Savior and trust Him as my Lord and my God and the one who can save me from my sins, Jesus, the Savior. If that's your condition today, I pray that you'll call on the name of the Lord for salvation. But believer, I have one last admonishment to you, and I really want you to tune in here in application. And that is this. In Revelation 2:4, Jesus said to this to the church at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." I have somewhat against you, because you've left your first love. Now, in response to what Christ said to that church, I say this to Faith Bible Church today. Who or what is your first love? Answer the question this morning. Don't be thinking about dinner. Think about this. Who or what is your first love? Your mate? Your children? Your parents? Your job? Or career? Your money? Your things? Pleasure? Etc. And brothers and sisters, Christ is the only one who is worthy. He's the only one worthy to be our first love. And when we love Him first, we have the capacity to love our mates, our parents, our children, and our neighbors as we should. Do you see if you love them more than you love God, that that's idolatry? Someone has supplanted Christ being preeminent in your life. And we're not communicating in any way, shape, or form that you shouldn't love your spouse. Husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we're not communicating that you shouldn't love your children and bring them up with the teaching and discipline of Christ. And we are not communicating this morning that you shouldn't honor your father, your mother. But what I am communicating is Jesus should be our first love. Jesus would say in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And I would just ask you in the love of Christ, just do an evaluation this morning. Who or what is your first love? He's worthy to be our first love. And when He is, then we can love the way that we should love our family, friends, our neighbors. And I remind you, there's a lot of talk about loving Jesus today, but the proof is in our actions and our priorities. I get so frustrated with this disconnect today where people are trying to love God in the way that they think that they need to love God. Listen, we need to love God the way that He tells us to love Him from His Word, not in what we think is right. See, as Calvin said, our minds sometimes are idol factories. And the issue is we set up all these idols and we come to these conclusions on our own when we're not led by the Spirit of God and studying the Word of God to be a workman of the Word. And people today are all emotional about their love of God. Listen, it is action. There is fruit in it. And you don't love God the way that you think you should. You love Him in the way that He is revealed in His Word that you should. That's the key issue. And I really get frustrated by those who say, I love God, and you know, they open their Bible every once in a while. There's no time really to serve Jesus. You know, they've got a busy schedule. They really can't give, you know. And on and on. We could go using their gifts, their talents, reaching out to the lost. Listen, we're just talking about basic stuff right here. I mean, don't tell me that you love God if you can't take care of the basics. You know, you've deceived yourself. There's a lot of deception out there today. There's a lack of discernment out there today. I grieve over that. The bottom line is obedience and a sacrificial life directed to Him. In light of that, do you love Him today with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength? Say, Ray, do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Do you love Him that way? No. I don't. I want to, more and more and more. And beloved, my point is this. That is our goal. That is our pursuit as we grow in His grace. And as we do, we will love our neighbors like we naturally love ourselves. You get that? That's the pursuit. That's the passion of our lives. Loving Him with all of our being because He's worthy of that. Do I do that today? No. But I want to, and hopefully we'll grow more. And hopefully next year at this time, I'll love Him a little more than I love Him today. And hopefully at this time next year, I'll love my neighbor a little more than I love him today. You know what that is? That's sanctification. The process of becoming like Christ. And how are we sanctified? Oh, God uses many means, but one of them is His Word. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Let's exalt that truth and let's submit to it in our love for the Lord our God.